If you would turn with me this morning to 1 Peter, starting at verse 13 to verse 21, we'll be reading. And it reads, "Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout your time of stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus as the Lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, humble in your grace, to speak your word in truth as it is given to us, that it might convict inside of us that through self-examination that brings us to worship you in truth. We know, O Lord, that it is your word that is sufficiency for us in all things that we do, in all things that we shall grow in. And we ask, O Father, that your word be the key to the hearts of your people to bring about that which you have set it forth to accomplish, your purpose. And as your speaker, O Father, be with me. Let my tongue only speak that of you, that is the grace and of your mercy. Through your Son, Jesus, we ask all things. In his name, amen. You may be seated. As we have read this morning, Peter's expressed purpose in writing this epistle was that his readers would stand firm in the true grace of God in the face of severe persecution and suffering. To that end, he reminded them of these facts. One, you are chosen by God. Two, you are cleansed by Christ. And three, you are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, just as we who are elect. Peter was writing this epistle at this time to the believers who were scattered throughout the Asia Minor. What was going on that caused them to be scattered was the persecution that was taking place. At this time in 64 AD, Rome was burning, and the Emperor Nero sat by idly watching this to his pleasure. And when it came about as to why he was not doing anything to cease this fire from burning, he decided he needed a scapegoat. So he decided that he will pin this blazing fire on the Christians, which led to their persecution both religiously, economically, and sociably. So that's why Peter is writing to them, so that they understand the assurance of their salvation, that they have an inheritance that's protected by God, and he wanted them to rejoice in the trials of their salvation, and understanding that this is God's call for them, that it's the suffering and the glory of Christ Jesus, and they are to suffer as he suffered. And he is saying, rejoice by preparing your minds for action, being sober in spirit, but fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. So Peter commands his readers to be triumphantly in the midst of hostility without abandoning their hope, without abandoning and becoming bitter, without losing faith in Christ, or forgetting his second coming. So Peter was reassuring them, exhorting them, that in spite of these things that's going on, you have been sanctified by God. And you have been called as his elect. And what he's saying to them, that's as he's saying to us, being redeemed, there is a close connection between the life of holiness and personal reverence towards God. That connection is prompted by the precious redemption he has bestowed on us. What Peter wants us to understand is that there is an accountability for us as redeemed. And as we look at your outline that you have, there's a promise in verse 17. And that promise goes, if you shall call God Father, he judges you impartially. And then he says the proof of that accountability is the sacrifice of Christ, in which we'll look at in verses 18 and 19. And all of this is for God's purpose. It is his divine plan that set our redemption in motion, that gives us the accountability because God ordained it and we are to be obedient unto it. When we look at verse 17, it says, and if you call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Peter wanted them to understand, and he's speaking to believers, that because of the things that's going on, the persecution, the social persecution, as well as the economical persecution, you still have to conduct yourself in the fear of God. Because God does not relinquish his judgment. He's impartial in his judgment. And he wants us to understand that as a believer, we have an obligation to respond to salvation in hope and in holiness. That's the basics for reverent living. It gives us our direct access and our responsibility to honor God. And he's wanting us to say that if you call God Father, consider he is also your judge. And he will judge each man's work impartially. You see, we don't escape. We are accountable to how we live. We are accountable because we have a firm spiritual foundation to live reverently to the glory of God. And God exercises continuous judgment in the judicial dealings of his people. You see, be regenerated or unregenerated, no one is exempt from God's justice. God's character distinguishes his evaluation and his decision. Reminds me when God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 and 7, man looks at the face, but God looks at the heart. See, God does not equate his justice with man's dealing in justice. And if you turn for a moment to Colossians 3:25, you'll see this, where Paul writes, and he says, we start at verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of his inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is no partiality. So we see that God is not impartial in his judgment. He holds us accountable. And in that accountability, it all comes to how we conduct ourselves. And the phrase, conduct yourself in fear, is meaning reverence and awe and respect towards God is a command in this verse. You see, we are justified by faith, but we are rewarded according to our works. Proverbs 9 and 10 says this, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." In Hebrews 12:28, "For since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." See, God is honored when those who belong to him give him thanks and praise for his mercy. See, our right response is worship, is having a worship life, offering holy service to our worthy and awesome God. See, Peter began this verse, but if we back up to verse 14 for a minute, it says this. It says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts as you were in your ignorance." You see, this is the reason for our conduct. Because he's saying, you are a child of God. You have been cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has protected for you by his power an inheritance that's reserved for you in heaven, that is undefiable, that shall not rust. And therefore, how you conduct yourself is of the utmost importance in the fear of God, because he is judge. And if we call on him as Father, which we do, he will judge us. And we have to remember this in all our dealings as to how we conduct ourselves here on this side of earth. You remember Jesus told his disciples in Matthew, he said, when you pray, you say, "Our Father," giving honor and reverence to him. Paul affirmed the legitimacy of this when he addressed the Galatians, when he said, "You are sons. God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father,' the tears of endearment to us, which gives us the right to call him Father." Also in 1 John 1 and 12, John states it very clear that God gave us the authority to call him Father because we are his children. You see, that obligation gives us accountability to look at God as our Father, and rightfully so, he judges us because we are his children. You see, and Peter wants to warn, and he's exhorting the believers here, that do not forget, though you have an intimate relationship with your Heavenly Father, you must conduct yourself in holiness during your time of stay here on earth. That's the present time that we are here on earth. As we go forth, we are to conduct ourselves in reverent fear and in holiness towards God, because he is the one that will judge us. And Paul is very clear when he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 16, which he says this, that "I build upon the foundation that Jesus has already established. And if I was to build on anything else other than that with Jesus, I will be judged on that." And what he's telling us is that the work we do is for the purpose of the kingdom of God. And we will be judged whether that work is useful or that work is useless. You see, this has nothing to do with your salvation. That is your security. This has to do with the reward of God, who is judging and keeping a record of that which you do here in your stay on earth. You see, because in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, it says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of God." See, we don't get no free run just because we have been redeemed. We still have an accountability to him who gave us our redemption. And the fact that God is going to judge us ought to cause us to be sober in our mind, to give attention to the life, how we are living. And that echoes from 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, which means that you are to examine yourself, to constantly see if you are living in Christ. You can parallel that with Luke 9 and 23, where he says, "You daily deny yourself pick up your cross and follow Jesus. You see, you can't pick up your cross and follow Jesus daily if you are not self-examining yourself daily. It doesn't escape how we look at this. God is firm in what he requires of his children in obedience unto him. And the question we ask of ourselves is this: do we merit truth and righteousness as God's standard, or have we substituted our own standard? You see, it's God's standard. And see, and Paul addressed this to the Ephesians when he said, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you have been called." What he's speaking to them about is your daily conduct, your attitude, your behavior. He wants you to understand this. Does your living match your position? You see, you are, your position in Christ is given. It's not taken away. But your application of how you are living can be questioned if you live it outside the will of the Lord. So we have to understand that. See, we are accountable to God because he is the only active ingredient agent in our sanctification process of his people. Only God has a role in that through the working of his Holy Spirit. You see, if you're turning your Bibles for a moment, go to Psalms 121 and look at verse 8. Psalms 121, verse 8. And it reads, "The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." See, this looks beyond to the eternal. God's preservation of those who he had predestined, who he has justified. He's keeping you until the day of redemption, on the day that you have glorification. You see, God is preserving us. It's in his power. And because it is in his power, we are accountable to holy God. You see, and accountability is not nothing new. It goes all the way back into the Old Testament, where God commanded the children of Israel to keep his statutes and all his rules and to do them. Remember Deuteronomy say, "Blessed if you obey." I think it's Deuteronomy 28. "But curse if you disobey." You see, accountability has always been God's character from the beginning. From the fall all the way to the present, accountability is still in God's hand. And God's authority to hold his people accountable as judge is consistent with his character of holiness. And Peter speaks of this in verse 16 where he says, "Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy." See, God does not give us something that he himself has not established. He has given us a positive standard for holiness, and that is God himself. We don't have to try to interpret what our holiness is. This entire canon of scripture gives us God's holiness. This entire canon of scripture gives us God's manual for worship. This entire canon of scripture gives us our conduct in our daily dealings with one another. We stand in the firmness of God's authority. We don't rest on our own laws. We are valueless. And the only value that has been given to us is that God has given to his redeemed children and the authority to call him Father. You see, we didn't give that to ourselves. And our accountability is desire because we are a new creation with a new nature and we have a new conduct contrast to the way we used to live in our pre-salvation days. See, prior to salvation, we could live any way we wanted to. But since salvation and you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your accountability became and becomes the rule of Him who has redeemed us from the market of slavism. We owe God all that He is. And we treat holy God and His word with respect and with reverence fear. See, the warning about God of judge to believers is not limited to your future. Because in 1 Peter 4:17, it says this: the time of judgment begins in the household of God, which means that judgment is in place now. We are being judged, and it's God's divine judgment on believers, which is God's decision that He renders on our sin. We have to remember something here. Being redeemed, we do sin. But you see, we sin in the light. We don't sin in darkness. Because if you are God's child, you don't live in darkness. Because God is light. And in the light, there is no darkness in those who believe in God. So when we sin in the light. And therefore, we have accountability by our brothers and sisters who are also walking in the light with us. You see, and this is where the discipline of the church come back into play in Matthew 18, where you are accountable to each other, that we address each other, because we are God's child. He placed us in the body of Christ. You see, we didn't just show up one day and stumble in here and became one. No, God orchestrated everything from the beginning of time. You see, and God will judge each man's work impartially. Therefore, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your stay here on earth. Why is it important that we conduct ourselves in fear during that time of stay here on earth? Well, in the first verse of 1 Peter, he calls us aliens. You see, this is not our home. We are passing through. And as an alien, the earth don't belong to us. We are heaven's children. Heaven is our home. So how we conduct ourselves matters, because it gives the integrity of your own testimony. See, how you conduct yourself is the integrity of your testimony. Because if you go out to evangelize with someone and your conduct has been seen by the person you might be speaking to, how do you think they're going to view you? So this is why God wants us to conduct ourselves in reverent fear. Because you see, we are given a mandate to go and take the gospel to all parts of the world. And when we go and take the gospel to all parts of the world, we ourselves represent the image of Christ. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I imitate Christ. And if we are not imitating Christ, we cannot follow Christ. That's the purpose and the point, and the pointness of our conduct and how we conduct ourselves during our time of stay here. Because we're exiles, we're strangers. We live in this world, but we're not of this world. And our conduct has to reflect that. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, do not love the things of the world, because the world is passing away, and all the things in the world are passing along with it. You see, so we don't take the world and we go out in the world and be like the world. We conduct ourselves. We have been set apart unto Christ for holiness. And therefore, we conduct ourselves as we have been set apart unto Christ. And Paul said that very clearly in Romans 12:2, when he says, do not conform to this world, nor love the world. You see, we've been given instructions. We're not to conform to the world. And Peter wants us to have a clear view about God we call Father and our conduct in how we live. Excuse me. We are not to presume on God's goodness, but rather let it make us make you reverent and humble. He has not ceased to be the impartial judge of men. God is the judge. And as judge, he has no favors, and he shows no favoritism to anyone. And we see this in Scripture in Romans 2:11. He said, Paul said, for there is no partiality with God. In Galatians 2:6, God showed no personal favoritism. In Ephesians 6:9, there is no partiality to God. See, Scripture completes itself in the essence of who God is. He has no personal favorites. We all under his judgment. You see, true love and worship to God are marked by understanding that he is the Christian's loving, gracious, and generous Father. But also, he is a holy, disciplined judge. And we can't forget that. He is a holy, disciplining judge. And the proof of all this, we find this in verses 18 and 19, where it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, and from your aimless conduct received by the traditions from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without a spot. You see, Christ's sacrifice, our redemption from an empty life. Should not our works speak evidence of being redeemed? You see, your works should speak about who you are in Christ. You see, that's a true, very true statement of evaluating ourselves. And reason for that is this. Redemption is more specific than salvation, because redemption focused on the means by which salvation was accomplished. It focused on what God did to deliver us, to buy us from the bondage of sin. We can say and we can believe that redemption was God's greatest work, as echoed by Puritan Thomas Watson. He said, great was the work of creation, but greater is the work of redemption. It caused more to redeem us than to make us. In one, there was but the speaking of a word. Out of dust, he brought us into life. In the other, it was the shedding of blood. See, creation was but the work of God's finger. And you see that in Psalms 8 and 3. But redemption is the work of his arm. You see, it caused more to redeem us than it was to create us. You see, our redemption was planned in the council of eternity before the foundations of the world. And our redemption was accomplished in Christ in the fullness of time. And we cross-reference that to Ephesians 1:1-13. And Peter wants us to understand this. He says, permit the work of redemption. Let it become the divine principle of your entire life. Why does he say that? Because the precious blood of Christ, the cost of God's only Son, is what redeemed us. You see, when he speaks of the blood of Christ as being precious, why is the blood so precious? It is precious because it was predetermined. It was foreknown before the foundations of the world. That is what makes Christ's blood so precious. It was predetermined. God didn't just wait and look down through time and saw that we're going to mess up. He predetermined his plan for redemption in the council of eternity. You see, it's not just any blood that we was redeemed by, but it's the precious blood of Christ. And he speaks to that in this verse and says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. That was what they used to use in the old days to buy a person from the slave market. It was silver and gold. You see, we weren't bought with silver and gold, but we were bought from the market of slave of sin, the slave of sin, the bondage of sin by the precious blood of Christ. It was his blood that redeemed us from our sinfulness. And you see, and God's going to judge us all because of that. And in that passage of Scripture, redeem is the key, which means to be purchased, released by paying a ransom, or to deliver by payment of a price. That price was God's own Son. You see, that price was the precious blood of Jesus. And in Peter's imagery he's speaking here, Peter's going back to the Old Testament, and he's looking at the narrative of the Passover out of Exodus 12, 1 through 13, where God had commanded them to kill a lamb and spread the blood over the posts as he passed over, as a death angel passed over. And those whose blood was on the posts were saved. They weren't killed, the firstborn. So Peter's imagery is going all the way back to this that took place. And he's describing that to us. And he wants us to understand this, that all people are helpless slaves to sin and condemned by the law. And if they are to be forgiven and reconciled to God, there has to be a purchase to bring them back from their sinful condition. A condition only he can release us from, the sin of bondage. And this is clearly spoken of in Romans 6, verses 11 through 12. You see, God sent forth his only Son to redeem us from the futile life we lived. And in verse 18b, it says, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus from that futile life, the way of life you inherited from your forefathers. What was our futile life? It was our emptiness. We had no value. There was nothing good about us. We couldn't have done anything to save ourselves. That's how empty our life was. We were just happily going by, doing what we wanted to do, with no thought of eternity, no thought of the sin that was in bondage in us. We had to be redeemed from that life. And it was only through the blood of Jesus that closed that gap, brought us out of that, and brought us into the present light of our Lord and Savior himself. You see, we were dead, and we were made alive in the Christ, in the life of Christ. See, we were dead in our trespass, but in the life of Christ, we was made alive. We had no understanding of spiritual things. We were just totally blinded, stubborn to all that we was dead with, not even realizing how dead we were spiritually. We were spiritually dead. But thanks be to God, through the redemption of his Son, we've been made alive in him. And Scripture makes that very clear, makes that truth very clear, that all believers were once in bondage to sin and the wrath of God. And only Christ's redemption broke that bondage. Without Christ's redemption, we will still be in the bondage of sin. We will not have any ownership to call God our Father, because it's those who believe on the name of Jesus been given that right to be called children of God and therefore can call him Father. Peter set forth four features that characterize everyone, including the redeemed, prior to our redemption. Number one, All unredeemed sinners is a product of their lust, a thirst, and a passion for evil. When we think about that, when God looked down from heaven in Genesis 6 and 5, what did he say? What did he see? He said, all the thoughts of man are evil. Oh, how I could wish I never made them. Every intent of man's heart was deceitful. There was nothing good about us. See, God saw it then. And that's the way we were as an unredeemed person. We were just like those individuals described in Genesis 6 and 5. And then the second thing Peter tells us this, he said, the unredeemed, as unredeemed, we are locked in the bondage of ignorance, a darkening in our understanding. You see, remember Paul in 1 Timothy 1 and 13. Paul said, I was a persecutor. I persecuted God's church. I did all this in ignorance. But thank be the glory to God and his mercy that in my unbelief, I acted in ignorance. But God saw mercy upon me to bring me out of it and has given me the ministry in which I am working in today. See, Paul understood his ignorance because Paul saw himself in his ignorance as a Pharisee of a Pharisee. He was the highest of all. He had the highest education, taught by Gamaliel. He was the king of all those people of the Pharisees could be. Paul had a zealous to go out and persecute Christians. But Paul said this after God gave him mercy, that all that I consider in my resume as being so good about myself, I consider it all dung to know the greatness of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul understood his ignorance. But now that he'd been brought out of that ignorance, as such as we in our ignorance didn't understand Christ, we now live for Christ. We now live to honor and glorify God through his Son. You see, we were once in ignorance just like that. We had spiritual ignorance. Ephesians 4 and 18 speaks about that, our spiritual ignorance. You see, we as unredeemed were also characterized as living a fruitful way of life, a life that was in vain, useless. We had a worthless existence. Everything was pointless. We had so much pride in ourselves that we thought we were it. We thought everything that we were doing had value. It had value that we placed upon it. The value we assigned based upon where we were in our jobs, where we were in life, in the possession of things that we had, we assigned a value to ourselves that God looked at and said, it is useless. You see, we didn't understand that. We thought we was accomplishing all kinds of things. We thought that we was the glory of our family. We thought that we was the echo of everybody's voice. Because we had placed high value upon ourselves. But you see, in God's eyes, we was living a life of futility. We didn't know no better. It goes back to our ignorance of who God is. And this is why in Matthew 12 and 26, Jesus says, what would it matter to a man if he gained the whole world but loses his soul? You see, what did it matter to you that you gained all the worldly possessions and your soul was lost? That's the characteristics of the unredeemed. You see, and then in Ephesians 4:17, if you turn there for a moment, Ephesians 4:17, see what the scripture says. And it reads, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, and the fertility of their mind, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from a life of God. You see, that's who we were. In the fertility of our mind, we were alienated from the life of God. We had nothing to do with God. God didn't have anything to do with us. See, that's the uselessness that we incurred, being unredeemed. And another distinction of the unredeemed is a condition caused by our religious traditions. Traditions we all have inherited from our forefathers. You see, if you was in Judaism, you became apostate Judaism. That's what you inherited if you was a Jew from your forefathers. Because you thought you could have worked salvation. You had to do all these works to do all these things. Jesus didn't come to condemn that when he said that, yet the Pharisees place all these burdens upon you and lift not one finger to help you. You see, this is what people was doing in the traditions. They was following all the paths and ideas of man. And those of us in paganism, we had a bunch of idols that we was worshiping. You see, we didn't have no religion because we were not the chosen children as the nation of Israel. So we were pagans. Everything we doing was idol worship. We had many idols that we was looking to. We had nothing. These are the traditions we inherited from our forefathers. There's other things that we have heard from our forefathers. We have been deceived. We've been enslaved to various traditions. You see, people grew up in families, and they go to church because their mother went to church. Their father went to church. I remember I had a friend when I was in the military. He refused to call his mother because he didn't want to tell her a lie that he wasn't going to church. I said, now, isn't that something? Tell your mother the truth. You're not going to church. And if you're not calling her, she probably automatically realize you're not going to church because it's been a tradition in your family to go to church. You see, these are things that we inherited from our forefathers. These type of traditions. You ask some people, why do you go to church? I don't know. It's Sunday, so I go to church. You ask something, why do you go to church? Well, I go give God thanks once a week. That's all you do. But they do not understand why they go to church. It's not about going to church. You see, that's the tradition we have observed. Go to church. We come to worship God in spirit and in truth. We don't come just to go to church. Because if you come just to go to church, you might as well stay home and have your church. Because God wants your worship in spirit and in truth. He wants the whole part of you. He don't want you just come because it's a tradition. And this is what he's saying. This is the distraction that we have lived under. This is what have caused us to be unredeemed people because we live in traditions. We don't pick up the Bible and read. The tradition has been for many of us. The preacher said. And therefore, since the preacher said, it is true. No. God says you test everything by the Spirit and by the Spirit of God. He don't say the preacher said and you go what the preacher said. You see, that's a tradition that people have. I grew up in a family where we didn't have a Bible. So the tradition for me at that time was to repeat what my father, what he heard the preacher say. That everybody who didn't go to the little church that I was going to was going to hell. See, that was a tradition that was being taught. We couldn't read the Bible because there was no Bible. So everybody in my father's ear understood what the preacher said. And that's what they tried to teach their children, what the preacher said. You see, but glory be to God that I was awakened to the Spirit of God that His Word is what is true, not what the preacher said. You see, that's a tradition that bounds a lot of us in captivity. Many of us cannot escape that. It's embedded into us so deeply. We die with it. And many families are wrestling with their family members who have came to know Christ and accepted Him as their Lord and Savior. They are wrestling with the fact that their family members, their loved ones, are perishing because they won't release themselves from tradition. Don't get caught in tradition. Jesus is the only way. Amen. Acts 4 and 12 says it plainly. There is no other name under heaven whereby one might be saved. See, your tradition can't save you. See, that's the state we all was in. But because of the precious blood of Christ, He redeemed us. God's redemptive plan. You see, that's why there's accountability. We're accountable to God because it is His plan. It is His Son that He gave for us. And how we live matters to God. Because His Son died for us. It's the death of the cross that nailed our past sins, our current sins, and our future sins. All nailed on the cross when Christ went there. So accountability to God means something. In verse 19, it tells us this. It says, let me go back to 1 Peter. Let me get back over there. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without a spot. If you turn in your Bibles for a moment, look at Psalms 49, verses 7 and 8. Psalms 49, verse 7 and 8. And it reads, none of them, that's talking to any of us, can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. You see, there is nothing that you have. There's nothing that you can gather. There's nothing that you can borrow that can redeem yourself or your brother. And this clearly speaks to the effectiveness for redemption. We can't pay God's price, because Scripture is very clear. There's nothing we have can redeem our brother. And we can't even redeem ourselves. You see, and what does this mean? It's only through the redemption that we can escape death. Only through the redemption can we escape death. See, we can't escape through ourselves. You see, we have to come by faith. As Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say, it's by the grace of God through faith in Jesus that we have been saved. Nothing in ourselves, no works. You see, we can't even boast about that. Why is that? Because it is God's gift to us. You see, God's gift. We have to repent of our sins and embrace the costly ransom. See, we repent and we embrace the work that Jesus did on the cross. When He said, "It is finished," it is finished. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can take from it. Christ paid the penalty once and once for all. There's nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. You see, and the point of this redemption, for us to have a clear picture of understanding, is that we do not make grace cheap. We teach the truth of the gospel. We teach that Christ died for the sinner. And only in belief in Jesus can one be redeemed. Don't make grace cheap by trying to say it's take Christ plus something else. You see, this was a problem in Hebrews 12 with the Jews who could not come all the way and run the race of endurance. You see, they wanted to go back into the old stage of Judaism. They wanted to go back into the old works of legalism. They wanted to go back to where Christ had brought them from because they did not believe that Christ was sufficient for them. You see, we have to believe that Christ is sufficient for all that we need. There is no substitute. There is nothing to be added to it. Christ didn't say on the cross, it is finished, but he said, it is finished. And that is it. It's complete. You see, he was the precious Lamb of God, ordained from the beginning of time. You see, in our empty life, we had no part of the resurrection because we was dead and we had to be reborn again in order to have part of eternal life. And Peter wants us, and he's driving home to these folks who are scattered throughout the Asia Minor. He wants them to understand the price that God paid for them. And just as he wants them to understand the price that God paid for them, he wants us to drown ourselves in understanding the price that God paid to redeem us. It's God's only Son. And when he used the words, the adjectives such as unblemished and spotless to describe the character of the life given for the sins, God's people, an unblemished lamb, spotless. If you remember in the book of Malachi, God had wished he could stop the things that the priest was doing because they forgot to obey him. And they was taking any type of animal for sacrifice. You see, they forgot that God wanted unblemished animals without spot, without defect. They forgot about that. And they would want to just bring anything to the altar. You see, we can't come to the altar of God any kind of way and present ourselves. Jesus died for us. And he was spotless, the perfect lamb. Without any blemishes. The only one who could accomplish God's purpose. The only one, excuse me, who could pay the price of justice that God demands for the wrath on his people. Only Christ could do that. And Peter wanted us to, as well as the believers in his time, to have a full, clear understanding that even in the midst of persecution, both religiously, both economically, and both socially, Christ is still sufficient. We don't lose taste of that. It's like fresh water when we drink a glass. How refreshing it is to keep that thought focused, to keep our eyes focused on the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, it is Christ who was the sacrificial lamb given to atone for our sins, to be the perfect substance of our salvation. How can we, who have received this gift, live in any other way than the way of godly fear? How can we? The psalmist wrote in Psalms 116 and 12. He says, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits towards me? What can you render? Obedience. Obedience. You see, and as we look at God's purpose, you see, Redemption was God's divine plan. It was all set in eternity before the foundations of the world. Christ was pre-known. God has set all things to happen in his timetable. And verse 20 says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, that was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, Peter describes for us here the uniqueness of the precious Lamb in verse 20 of Jesus Christ. See, first he says he was foreknown. He was foreknown. He was predetermined. God already knew what he was going to do. You see, this clearly indicates that God had planned to send the Son as the incarnated Redeemer before the foundations of the world. You see, we hear some people talk about the day that people have the choice to choose God, and God has chosen some people based upon their choice of their goodness. That God had looked down through a time of tunnel and saw that, oh, this person here is doing good, so I'm going to select him. Nah, God didn't do that. God knew before the foundation of the world those he had foreordained, those that he had chosen. He did all this while yet you and I were still in sin. See, he knew all this. He foreordained all of this. He didn't wait until Adam and Eve act up in the garden and then decide that I need to do something. No, God knew what was going to take place. Before the fall, before creation, he had predetermined to send his Son as the Savior. And you see, and in that plan, if you look at Acts 2 and 23 for a moment, Peter on the day of Pentecost when he was preaching. And he was saying to them, he spoke this, he said, well, let's go to 22. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You see, God's foreordained plan, Peter testified to them on the day of Pentecost when he was preaching, that you crucified this. You didn't think you just went out and did this. God already foreordained this to happen. You was God's element to carry out his plan. That's all you were. You see, God knew what he was going to do. You just didn't know it. You was used. And you're going to pay the price for being used. Okay? And it even goes as far as when you go down to verses in Acts 4, 27, 28, you find that crucifixion was part of God's plan. Was part of his eternal plan. You see, God had ordained everything. The Romans just didn't come up and say, we're going to crucify him. No, God ordained that Christ would die on the cross for our sake. And you see, and it's so sad that even the Jewish rulers at that time, they mocked Jesus by saying, he saved others, let him come and save himself. You see, they witnessed all that Jesus did when he walked amongst them. They saw his healings. They saw the miracles. They saw him raise people from the dead. They saw these things. So they had a full knowledge that Christ was the Son of God. But being stiff-necked and hard-headed and resentful and evil, they would not bow down. They would want to kill him no matter what. And they thought they were doing something. But what they didn't realize, that God had already ordained this. He had already put his plan in motion. You see, God foreknew the whole program of redemption. And in his foreknowledge, he had effected favor upon Christ. He already knew who has been chosen to be man's redeemer before the foundation of the world. You see, God knew who was going to be your redeemer. God ordained who's going to be your redeemer. And he knew all this before the foundation of the world. You see, the second aspect of the precious lamb in the unique is the uniqueness of his incarceration. And the verb in that passage, render, means has appeared. It contains the idea of making something clear or manifest. This denotes a historical event. In this context, the Son becoming human speaks of Jesus as God taking on the humanity of man. God already knew the timetable that this was going to take place. It was already set in his plan, and it was part of his demand of his perfect plan. God already knew all this. It just didn't happen overnight. You see, God is thorough in all that he intends to do and will do because he is God. This manifestation became known to us through the preaching of the gospel. See, the phrase, in the last time, this expression is referring to the entire period between the birth of Christ and his second coming. You see, he's been manifest to us. And what Peter is saying here to the people in dispersion here is that I'm a witness of this. I can attest to this. I walk with him. I saw him after the resurrection. I saw him before his ascension to heaven. You see, he was manifest to me. But to you, you believe on him, yet you have not seen him. You see, that's where we are. We believe in Christ because we have not seen him, but because the holy word of Scripture gives us the true picture of our Lord and Savior. See, we would believe God's word. But Peter was a first-hand witness. And he could speak to those in dispersion, going through persecution. Because who better than Peter could speak about having a wavering mind? You see, Peter was always forefront of doing something silly. But after Christ rose and Peter was restored, Peter came forth in the ministry that was already given for him to take his place and accomplish. He spoke boldly. And even to the point when he was being crucified in death, he said, I do not deserve to be crucified as my Lord and Savior. Turn me upside down. You see, who better than Peter to teach these children of God, these believers, the price and the sacrifice of obedience. You see, all was manifest between the birth of Christ and to his second coming. The third feature of the Son's uniqueness is his resurrection. You see, God raised him from the dead. And that's powerful proof that he was the sacrifice for sin. He had accomplished God's redemptive work. And Peter, who testifies, as I said earlier, he was a witness of this. So Peter was telling them, I walked with Christ. I'm a witness to the truth of who he is. The fourth feature, Peter wants to remind believers that Christ is unique because God gave him glory. Christ received his glory when he ascended back to heaven. Remember in John 17, when Jesus said, "Father, I have completed that which you have given me. Return to me the glory I had with you before the foundations of the world." See, he was going back to glory. But as we read in Philippians 2, he gave up all of that glory. He didn't give himself and say, "I'm God. I'm going to hold on to my eternalness, the things of God that I'm going to hold on to." No, he emptied himself to the point that he became a bondservant to the point of death on the cross. And then Paul goes on to explain later, and he said, because of his obedience, God gave him glory, a name above all names, that at the knee, at the voice of Christ, every knee shall do what? Shall bow. Every tongue shall do what? Confess that he is who? He is Christ, the Lord. You see, he is Christ the Lord. God gave that to him. And the writer of Hebrews said, refers to his ascension as his reward for his perfect redemption work. See, he was predetermined. He was foreknown as the Savior. And Peter's reminding us that God is the source of salvation. All that was predetermined and accomplished by God was for your sake. See, holy God, whom we conform ourselves and before whom we live reverently, has done all things for our good. And he speaks about that in Romans 8 and 28. Peter's assuring us that your stature as redeemed children is neither by accident, but by the grace, God's grace, and his plan in eternity past. So how you live in obedience to God does matter. Because in his redemptive plan, the price was shedding blood of his son. See, that was God's plan and the price for his plan. And that price of his plan was to his divine purpose, to bring us to glory by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That gives us hope. So our faith and hope are in God. Peter's words to the redeemed: we are not to be like Judas, who come without the blood of Jesus. But when we come to judgment, we are not alone, because we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, which ushers us into God's presence, whose sins are covered by his blood. He reiterates for his readers that Christ's redemptive work was for your sake, for the sake of all the redeemed. The source of our salvation, and that's what Acts 4 and 12 says, there is no other name under heaven whereby one can be saved. You see, for your sake, who through him are believers in Christ, are believers in God, so that your faith and hope are in God. The reason for redemption, so that we can become believers in God. All our hope for the future is in God. We don't want to be like those who are without hope, for we know our hope is in God. And that's why we come to the cross acknowledging that Jesus did it all. And if we have not proclaimed the name of Christ as our Lord and Savior, if we have not sought to seek his redemption and his forgiveness of our sin, If we have not acknowledged God's plan for our lives, let us come. Let us come before His throne, before His throne of grace, His throne of mercy, and seek forgiveness. As Romans 10 and 9 says, whosoever will shall be saved. If you ask and repent, you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time that we have spent in your holy word. We thank you for this time, Father, we come to be fed and have caused us to look within ourselves and ask ourselves, are we thankful for the finished work of the cross? Are we thankful for God's redemptive plan? Are we thankful for the accountability that He holds us under and He holds us in? For it's our reverence of Him in obedience that we accept God's judgment of us and we acknowledge He is the God. Above all, He is our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.